All right, we are in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9. We're going to look at a chunk of pretty familiar verses there today. We'll get there in just a few minutes, but if you want to follow along in your Bible or device, you can go ahead and find that. We'll get there in a second. We've been working our way through Romans now for quite a long time. We've done it in chunks. So this is the fifth and final chunk. And really, after today, we're going to start moving really quickly through the last three chapters or so of the book. So that's the game plan for that. All right, Romans 12 is where we'll be in just a minute. Hey, I've had less laughter in my life, I must admit, ever since Sharon stopped talking in her sleep. I have more rest. I'm more sleep. Less laughter in my life ever since then. She hasn't done it for such a long time. But the first couple years of our marriage, she would do it virtually every night. She would wake me up talking in her sleep. And it was the best, okay? Because she didn't just mumble through the boring parts of her dreams. It was only the most intense, the most extreme things that would sort of spill out into the real world, and she would be talking. It would be so intense. It was never, "Hello, my name's Sharon. It's such a pleasure to meet you." It was never anything like that. It was Sharon's running to the defense of someone who is, you know, being mistreated, or she's standing up for her rights in some sort of, you know, standing for justice, or something about how incredibly attractive and desirous her husband is, or something. She actually never did that. But anyway, so there was always stuff like that, intense stuff. But of all those things, and they all made me laugh, but my favorite ones were when she was dreaming about being a coach. So Sharon, before God called her into ministry, her plan was to be a teacher and a coach. And I can tell you right now, trust me on this, she would have been a great coach, okay? Because she is a better coach, I happen to know, in her sleep than any coach I've ever had in any sport. I mean, just incredible. And the halftime speeches that she would give were riveting. I mean, they were just so good. I wish I could give you an example. I wish I had thought to record it at some point. But the halftime speeches she would give while sound asleep were incredible. I remember laying in bed and just like tears streaming down my face. Like at first, like tears of laughter, and then maybe they became like tears of inspiration. Because while she's, I was like, "I don't even know what sport we're playing or who's on my team, but we're going to win." Yeah! I mean, they were so good. It's kind of a shame she didn't get to do the coaching thing, man. But hey, here's the thing, like those halftime speeches when, I don't know if you played, you know, organized team sports or at any point along the way, but you get a good coach and they're fired up about something and, you know, you're in it with everything you got and they come from this really deep place and a coach that knows what they're doing, they talk about something that they really, really believe in during that halftime speech, it could be pretty stirring stuff, you know? You can get all fired up and emotional and it can inspire you. Now, that is very much, honestly, that's very much what I think of when I read the verses that we're going to look at today from Romans chapter 12. Paul has been talking about our gifts in the body of Christ and how remarkable and beautiful and powerful it is when we all use our giftedness and we work together for the kingdom of God and all that we can do and accomplish through that. And then it's like he gets overcome by how good this thing can be. By how beautiful the bride of Christ can be, how remarkably the kingdom of God can be poured out through her when they work together, and like it's like he just is overcome. And so it's coming from like such a deep place, all right? And I don't know if Paul talked in his sleep, but if he did, this is the type of stuff I think that would just come blurting out in the middle of the night. This type of stuff that we're going to see here. This is Paul's halftime speech. We're way past the midway point in Romans, but this feels like the halfway point because this feels like the halftime speech. So let me read you a few verses here. Actually, a chunk of verses, 9 all the way to 21. Don't pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. And take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all the things you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their head. This is talking about the kindness of the Lord leading people to repentance, as demonstrated through us. And verse 21, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Isn't that good? Inspired? Come on, bring it in. We can do this. Jesus freak on three. No. I read this and I'm like, yeah, like I'm inspired by this. This reminds me of what we're capable of. Like, what if we as a body of Christ put this thing together and started living this stuff out? What if what he talked about wasn't just some far-fetched caricature, but it was actually something we could do? Well, what about that? Here's the thing, man, about that. If this is our halftime speech, and we treat it like just a halftime speech, and it's much more than that, of course, but we treat it that way, and we just read it, and we go, yeah, that's good stuff. Yeah, Christians, me, us, let's do all them things. And we get all fired up, and we get a head full of steam, and we just go running out into the second half. We're going to get our butts handed to us. Guys, we're not just going to do this stuff because we all agree that it's a good list. It's going to take something different. It's going to take something more. Here's what I think. I think if this indeed was a halftime speech, and then we went into the second half, and we did in fact get our butts handed to us, and we went to Coach Paul in our next practice, and we said, Coach, what went wrong? Why couldn't we put this thing together? What was missing? Then I think there's a really good chance that he would pull out his clipboard, and he would write again for us verse 12. Where it says, rejoice in your confident hope. Like that line that maybe we ran over pretty fast, maybe it didn't catch your eye like some of the other things, the easy to overlook one. Rejoice in your confident hope. And I think he would say, guys, that's what's missing. That's what's missing. We get this list of values, and the stuff on this list is phenomenal. It's inspiring. Be patient, be hospitable, be merciful, work hard, serve people, even serve your enemies, sacrifice on one another's behalf, love deeply, be honorable, be a peacemaker. I mean, I read that this is an incredible list, but then like buried in this list, he tells us, I mean, again, we might want to run past it, rejoice in your confident hope. And that one strikes me different than the other ones. It's a little different than the others on the list. It's not a task. It's not a good deed. It's more like a way of seeing the world. And I really think it might be the key that unlocks all the rest of the things on the list. So this is Romans 12. There is a parallel passage. I think it's a parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I encourage you to spend some time studying that maybe this afternoon if you get the opportunity or make the opportunity. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in this chapter, Peter he's doing a lot like what Paul is doing here. Okay? I think he gets caught up in this wave of hope and expectancy and this idea that the church could be so beautiful and so powerful if we begin to live out the things that Christ has put in us and given us the capacity to do. And he starts dreaming about how good this thing can be, and he says some remarkable things. He says that we share in God's divine nature. That's an incredible statement to make if you think about it. He said there's something of God's divinity that is actually inside of each of us as Christ followers. And he says that as a result of this, we have this capability that goes really beyond ourselves to like love people in really incredible and remarkable ways. And just like in Romans 12, he kind of gets caught up and inspired by this, and he goes through another hopeful and incredible list of things that we could actually do. And again, it reads a little bit like a halftime speech once again. And he's saying our faith can grow and we can walk in prosperity and we can grow in moral excellence and we can grow in knowledge and we can be patient and we can be godly and we can be generous and we can be sacrificial. And he goes down this list of all the things we could be. And then just like here in Romans 12, he says that the pinnacle of the whole thing is like this otherworldly kind of love that's just different and remarkable. And then he says, and this really feels like a coach, he says, if we can do these things, then we will be effective and we will be fruitful. In other words, if we could do these things, if we can live this type of character and integrity out in the world, then we'll win. We'll win. And I read it again and I'm like, yeah, bring it in. We can do this. But then I want you to see what he says about his own list in verse 9 of that chapter. He says this. Whoever lacks these qualities, big, long, beautiful, inspiring list. If you're not doing these things, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He says, here's the thing, this incredible, inspiring list, all these things that I think we can all agree are beautiful and redemptive and good, but we can all probably agree that we struggle to carry out on a day-to-day basis. He says, if you're struggling to carry these things out, if you're falling short on this stuff, the problem is you're nearsighted. Nearsightedness is when you can only see well what's right in front of you. All right, short distances. It's the inability to see well what lies further ahead. That's nearsightedness. So I want to do this if you'll play along. You play along? And give my most charming face. You play along? Okay, play along if you would. Hold your hand about, I don't know, 6 or 8 inches in front of your face. All right, spread your fingers wide. And here's what I'd like for you to do. Shift your focus onto your hand, onto your fingers. See sort of the creases and cracks in your hand. All right. Now, I want you to notice, without shifting your focus away from your hand, I want you to notice that everything else beyond your hand is completely blurry and obscured. Nothing else can be seen clearly. Now, while you're still doing that, I want you to shift your focus. Keep your hand there, but shift your focus off of your hand and onto the screen behind me with your hand still there. You see how the screen pulls into focus, but now what's close to you remains obscured? Or becomes obscured. That's farsightedness. Now shift the focus back to your hand. That's nearsightedness. All right? You guys see? Or, well, you see partially. All right? You can put your hands down. You look ridiculous. I just wanted to go to like one person. And I don't know why. This is what's going through my head while I'm preaching, no less. All right. Nearsightedness. It's when what's in front of you is clear and in focus. But what that necessarily means is that everything beyond you has to be blurry, has to be obscured. Peter's point here is really, it's really simple. He said, if you're nearsighted, then your focus is on the immediate, on what's right in front of your face, the here and now, the troubles of this day, this moment, this hour, the here and the now. And that means the future has to be blurry. It has to be obscured. And look, Paul is making the exact same point here in our text back in Romans 12. He said, if you actually want to do well in the day-to-day stuff, we have to, in the midst of that, while living out all the stuff and all the sort of cacophony of life, we have to shift our focus onto our confident hope and rejoice in our confident hope. Let me be clear. Our confident hope as believers is not in this world. It's in the next. It's not in this life. It's in the next life. Our confident hope is about eternity with Jesus. It is about the renewal of all things. And he says, shift your focus onto those things. All right? I want you to see how Paul makes the same point to the Colossians. And I think he's even more upfront and vivid in this text. So Colossians 3, I'm going to read the first 4 verses. He says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the reality of heaven. You have this, you're completely different. You've been renewed by the blood of Christ and his subsequent resurrection. You're a different person. You shift your focus, not on this life, but onto the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. And then here is stark language, verse 3. You died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So it's clear, Paul's, he's driving this home. He said, if we're going to thrive in the present, if we're going to actually be like the life-giving force that he wants us to be in this world and love people deeply and affectionately and genuinely and sacrificially and generously, like the picture he's painting, then we have to set our focus on the future. If we're going to represent Christ well on this earth and join him in the renewal of all things, we have to live for the next life, not this one. Not this one. And it's hard because this life is the one that you're confronted with constantly. This life is the one that's constantly thrown in front of your face moment after moment. But he says if you're nearsighted, if your focus is on the temporary stuff and your focus is not on eternity, he says it's impossible to do the things on this list. Or on Peter's list, or on many of the biblical lists we find throughout Scripture where these pictures get painted. It's impossible. And the reason why it's impossible to do these things is because the incentives are off. All right, I don't know how many of you think like economists, but if you have that sort of gear in your brain, go ahead and switch it. All of the incentives are off to do the things on this list. We can all read the list of things in Romans 12, and I think we can agree that those are good things. We can agree that we should strive for those things. We can agree that the world would be a better place if we would do and live out these things. We can be deeply and genuinely inspired by the list, but it doesn't change any of the incentives or the reward system. Because the fact is, here's what I'm driving at with this. The fact is, every single thing on this list is hard. And it's sacrificial. Everything on this list will cost you. Being eager to practice hospitality costs you something. It's actually really difficult and unnatural to be patient. Real biblical generosity requires tremendous sacrifice. Brotherly love, the way that he's talking about, it's incredibly risky. You have to make yourself incredibly vulnerable, and it's incredibly costly. Praying for your enemies and blessing your enemies and feeding your enemies, that all is just completely counterintuitive. Mourning with people who mourn sounds silly. Loving people deeply, it's incredibly demanding. All of these things are incredibly demanding. And the type of integrity that we're being called to, that is not the stuff this world rewards. It's look, in the right moment, you get a golf clap from the world for these things. We agree that compassion isn't, well done. But the real incentives of this world, the things we really celebrate, the things that really pay off, it's none of these things. And so we can agree that all of these things are good, but the fact is they're all highly impractical and incredibly sacrificial. And if we are about the here and now, then the incentives are completely backwards for us to do any of this. In fact, the world rewards the opposite. All right, we are incentivized to be selfish and not sacrificial in this world. We are incentivized to hoard instead of being generous and give freely. We are incentivized to win no matter what the cost, not to be peacemakers. We're incentivized to hate our enemies, to take them out instead of serving them and feeding them and praying for them and blessing them. It's us serving them ahead of ourselves. So here's what I'm saying. I just don't want us to be naive. I don't want us to read this list in Romans 12, give each other a high five and a pat on the butt and say, this is great, let's go do it together. Let's go be these people and turn it into a pep talk and think that we can just run out and do it. We have to shift our focus, or we don't have a shot at any of it. If your focus is on the things of the earth, if you're nearsighted, you will absolutely be motivated by the things of this earth, period. Which precludes this list entirely. But if you will shift your focus onto your confident hope, if you can rejoice in your confident hope, if you can shift your eyes onto eternity and what's awaiting us, if you can shift the focus of your heart and your mind's eye onto his coming kingdom, onto the renewal of all things, you know what happens? Then all of the incentives shift. They shift. And it rewards the things on this list. And this list isn't just something that is idealistic that we might try to stumble through on a good day. What happens is it starts to become natural. It starts to get a little bit easier. It starts to define us. And then, like, we can actually be the people that Paul's talking about here. This is not fantasy. These are commandments. These aren't picturesque ideals that we're never expected to actually achieve. No, these are commandments. This is a biblical picture that he's painting of what this could be when we put it all together, and it can actually happen. If you have done, and this is what Colossians 3 says, if you have done this, if you have died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God, then these things aren't impractical and counterintuitive. They become natural. They become sort of your overflow, your inclination, your desire. And in the midst of that, again, well, let's not, again, not be naive. We will still live in this incredibly broken world, and we will still be tempted to shift our focus onto temporary things. And no doubt at times we will shift our focus onto temporary things. But as you grow, it gets easier and easier. And what seems far-fetched and unrealistic becomes feasible, and then it becomes reality. This goes back actually to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, where we said that real transformation really boils down to changing the way we think. And an immediate offshoot of changing the way we think is changing our focus and where we place our focus. We can't be nearsighted. We have to focus on eternity. All the metrics of the immediate insist that we ignore this list entirely. The metrics of eternity, where you view our lives on the scale and the scope of eternity, then this becomes incredibly incentivized and powerful. I'm going to put it a little bit more bluntly. Trying to live out Christian values, the stuff on this list and the other lists we find in Scripture, without shifting your focus on eternity, in other words, trying to do Christian values without having a Christian worldview, guys, it's not only impossible, I mean this in love, it's also kind of dumb. It is. It's completely illogical. If we just apply the simplest logic to this, guys, it does not make any sense, period. It is completely illogical all the way to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to rescue, rose from the grave victorious, and has offered eternal life to you, to believe that he is the Savior of all time, that he's rescued you for eternity, and then out of that, to not build every single part of your life around that truth and belief. To not shape your entire life through the lens of what Christ has done for you is just completely illogical. If we believe the Jesus thing, then logically he is everything. He is everything. And the middle ground, the like highly populated, densely populated middle ground, the thing where we believe in the Jesus stuff, but we don't realign our priorities, and we don't reshape our perspective around that, is just this terrible and illogical place to be. I can put it the simplest way I know how. Trying to live for this world is hard. Trying to live for Jesus is hard. Trying to do them both at the same time is insane and crazy making and impossible. You know what this makes me think of? This is the weirdest example, but I can't get it out of my head. This makes me think about health insurance. I'm not going to say anything political. I don't think that I'm stepping out into murky political waters to say that our health system is less than perfect. Amen? From both sides of the aisle, let me hear it. Amen? It is not humming along perfectly at this moment. I think that is fair to say, and if you're offended by that, we can talk, although I'll probably roll my eyes. So, the eyes of my heart. I'm nice enough to not do it to your face. Anyway, So it's not, you know why I think, and this is super reductive, and you can explain to me why it is. I know it's super reductive. But what I kind of think it boils down to is that we have these two competing perspectives from two sides that are kind of off on one pole or the other. And they can't agree. And I don't suspect that they ever will agree, but we got to proceed in some way. So as a result, what we end up with is this hybrid version between the two, this combination of the two perspectives kind of muddied and put all together. And so this hybrid version, one system is trying to satisfy competing values from differing sides, and it's kind of a nightmare. I think that's sort of what it boils down to, competing values trying to be accomplished with one system. And you know what? That's how a whole lot of the world lives. That's how a whole lot of Christians live. If we're trying to live as Christians in this world, but have our focus on the here and the now instead of eternity, then we're living our lives trying to satisfy two different sets of competing values. And it's crazy making and impossible. And if we're trying to focus on two things at the same time, we can't do that. Then we're not going to focus on anything, which means we're just blind. That's what he's talking about. So the challenge is to rejoice in our confident hope, which is about shifting our perspective, setting our eyes on eternity, living our lives on the scale and scope of eternity. That's the challenge. And for those who really want to do this, if you're hearing this and you're going, okay, I get it, I'm absolutely a Christ follower, I get how doing this halfway or doing this partially or trying to focus on the world while living for eternity is this sort of crazy-making thing. You feel the tension to that. I'm going to quickly go through a list of metrics, like things that you can look at in your own life and you can measure against. And this is for the people who really want to do this. You want to live this out and you want to know where your heart really lies. Here's some things that you can use to just evaluate what's going on in your own heart, okay, and in your own perspective. All right, so five of them quickly. Number one is the course that you're on. If you look back on the course of your life and you see a lot of back and forth and you see a lot of zigzagging, that's a sign that your eyes and your focus is set on the immediate and not onto the long term. So when I was first learning how to drive, didn't come to me super quickly, okay? And I'm behind the wheel, a little nervous, and my dad is with me trying to teach me how to drive. And you know what I'm doing? I'm zigzagging down. I'm going, whoa, mailbox, whoa, oncoming traffic, mailbox, traffic. And I'm nervous, panicking. And what dad says is, he says, look way out to the end of the road, the furthest point of the road that you can see, and drive to that point, and it'll straighten you out. And that's exactly what happened. What a lot of people do is they live their lives for the moment, and they chase after this thing and that thing and this thing and that thing, or they're fearful of this and they're fearful of that, and bounce them back and forth, they bounce. If you look back on the course of your life and you see a lot of zigzagging, there's a good chance that your gaze is set on the immediate, you're nearsighted, and you're not focusing on the kingdom of heaven. You don't have an eternal perspective. The second thing, very simply, is your temperament. And the reality is a whole bunch of things contribute to our temperament. So again, I'm being super reductive. But if you're impatient, if you're frequently frustrated, a lot of things can cause that. But one thing that absolutely will cause that is trying to straddle two worldviews and trying to do that impossible dance where you embrace the values of the world and the values of eternity and you don't shift your perspective and your priorities. And if you're constantly on edge, there's a good chance, possibly, that it's because you're not focusing on things that are eternal. This third one I added to our list, added to my list after our small group this week, is the guys were talking about this very subject, about shifting our eyes to things that are eternal. So the third on the list is fear. And the obvious thing is, if we fix our eyes on eternity, where we know that as children of God, we are secure for all time, that we are redeemed, that in the grand scope of things, things will absolutely work out. If our focus is there, we will be, we'll feel confident, okay? Rejoicing in our confident hope. If it's not there, we're going to be terrified. You're just going to be terrified because the world is terrifying. If we shift our focus onto that, we'll certainly feel the impact of that. The fourth one, and nobody loves this subject, but it's so incredibly crucial. And this is like I said, this is for people who really want to figure this out. The fourth one is your money. Guys, it's really pretty simple. if you store up treasures on this earth, then your focus is on the earth. If you store up treasures for heaven, as Jesus taught, then your focus is on heaven. As Jesus taught, and look, this isn't a money sermon by any point. This is about a perspective. But Jesus was so redundant, actually, in teaching that money is the clearest possible metric we'll ever get for the condition of our hearts. That's what will tell you where your heart really is. And if you're not marked by generosity, if the Bible teaches tithing and teaches this examples in the New Testament that exceed that, if you're not even approaching that, you got to take an honest, long, hard look. And I love you, but you got to take a long, honest, long, hard look at the condition of your heart, because your money is going to reveal it. Jesus said this repeatedly. Your money is going to reveal the condition of your heart more than anything else. Does your budget reflect your values? Are you storing up treasures in heaven or treasures on earth? This will clarify it for you quicker than anything else. And fifth and finally is thankfulness. It's gratitude. There are people who are marked by gratitude. There are people, you know them, that even when there's chaos around them, they are grateful. When there's brokenness all around them, they're praising and thanking the Lord. Do you know why? Because they're not focused on the brokenness and the problems around them. They're focused on their confident hope and the eternity that awaits them.